Let us call upon the name of our God together in congregational prayer. Our Father which art in heaven, what a thrill to the hearts of thy church, of thy people, to hear our Lord himself declare in the midst of the great congregation, I live, and I will declare thy fame where brethren gather in thy name. What a thrill for us to hear our Lord declare such a thing, for his own declaration of thy fame is water to our thirsty souls and bread for our hungry souls. When in the world, all that we hear declared is the folly and ungodly thought of man, what a thrill to hear the declaration of the Savior of thy fame, of thy honor and thy glory, of thy mercy and thy righteousness. And our souls thrill to hear our Savior's declaration that he will declare this fame in the midst of his brethren. For who are we to be the brethren of Jesus Christ? And being the brethren of Christ, to be the sons and daughters of thee, the living God. And who are we that our Savior should stand among us? And that having lived his life upon the earth, having died, having been raised again and ascending into heaven, he should say, and yet I will go to my people, and among them, standing in the great congregation with them by my Spirit and by my word, declare unto them as to my brethren the fame of my God. We thank thee then, Father, that thou hast brought us into thy house to hear such a declaration of our Savior. We pray, Father, that thou wilt strengthen thy servant, that what comes from his lips may be pure, may be the gospel of our Savior, may be his own word, so that we receive what we hear not as the word of man, but as it is in truth the word of thee, our God. We pray, Father, that thou wilt remember the sick and the afflicted, the oppressed, those who are sorrowing. Thou grant unto thy people a rich measure of thy grace and strength. Wilt thou give unto them the holy gospel? Give unto them their Savior in all his fullness. Declare unto them thy promise, which is yea and amen in Christ, that their hearts may be glad, and that though their bodies waste away and their minds are afflicted, they may say, yet I have peace. Wilt thou remember us in our federation together with other like-minded churches? Remember the denomination of the RPC. We marvel at the wonder of the existence of any congregation in it, and fellowship and of the denomination as a whole, for no man could do this. No man and no men can build the church. No man and no men can hold the truth, but rather thy truth holds us men. We pray, Father, that thou wilt keep us founded upon the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, that thy truth may be the thing among us, that thy gospel may be our cause, and that all things and all men who oppose that cause and that gospel, we may leave and hate. That is, we may not confirm or connive at the assault upon thy truth. And because, Father, there is no man capable of this, wilt thou be our strength. And we thank thee, Father, that thou hast given to us in Christ all of the riches of salvation, that we have him, our Lord, in all his fullness, we have his truth. We thank thee, Father, for the inheritance that thou hast prepared in glory for us and which fadeth not away. We pray, Father, that thou wilt comfort us and encourage us with this gospel, that all things are ours for Jesus' sake, for we are Christ's. Christ is thine, and all things are thine. Wilt thou remember the denomination in the upcoming meeting of classes? Wilt thou be with us as members of the Church of Jesus Christ as we discuss together matters that come before the churches, as we who submit material to the classes and put the finishing touches on it, we pray that thou wilt be with us as a denomination as we in due time receive the material and have opportunity to read it and study it and to discuss it, to weigh it. We pray, Father, that thou wilt remember the delegates also of our own congregation and throughout the denomination, that they may stand upon the Scriptures and be illuminated by thy Spirit, and that the delegates together may decide and rule righteous judgment according to the Scriptures, according to the Holy Gospel. And this for the glory of thy name. We pray that thou wilt remember the conference in this week, both for those who are able to attend and for those who are unable, but who may be able to listen in. We pray, Father, that there may be rich spiritual fellowship in the gospel, that the truth of the gospel regarding our sanctification may be set forth, that we may be instructed, that we may see our Savior, beholding him in his love and his work for us, that we may be encouraged, that our salvation is sure in him. We pray for thy saints in far-off lands. Remember our brethren in Singapore as they anticipate being organized soon. Be with those office bearers who travel in order to organize them. Keep them in safety according to thy will. We pray that thou wilt establish upon Jesus Christ and upon his gospel a church, though small and despised in the world, though made of two or three, may they have the comfort that where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Remember the saints in the Philippines also, giving unto them all that they stand in need of. We pray, Father, for wisdom for them, wisdom for us, in questions about our relationship, that in all of these things we may seek the glory of thy name and thy truth, that we may not be driven by the will of men and the wisdom from below, but wisdom from on high. Forgive our iniquities, blotting them out in Jesus' blood. We thank thee for our Savior. We thank thee for his finished work. We thank thee for the declaration of the gospel that he who was conceived by the Holy Ghost and born of the Virgin Mary covers in thy sight with his innocence and with his holiness all of the sins in which we were conceived and brought forth. May this be our comfort and confidence too, as we come to the table of the Lord next week, that we may say regarding that table and Christ who is given us in that table, that we are sin and he is righteousness, and that he was made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. May this be our comfort, and thus to the glory of thy name. Hear our prayer, answer us in mercy, for Jesus' sake. Amen. We worship the Lord now in the giving of our offerings. The first offering is for the building fund, and the second is for Grace Reformed Protestant School. Psalter number 243. We sing regarding Jesus, conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, that he shall cry, "Thou art my Father," and that he shall be owned God's firstborn Son. We'll sing the stanzas 1, 2, 5, 6, and 15. 1, 2, 5, 6, and 15 of 243. Turn in a few passages this evening in God's Word regarding the incarnation of our Lord, beginning with Luke 1. Luke 1, verses 26 through 37. Luke 1, beginning at verse 26. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. And then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For with God, nothing shall be impossible. Then we turn to John 1, verse 14. John 1, verse 14. Last week in connection with Lord's Day 13, we read the first verses of John 1 regarding the eternal Word who was in the beginning with God and who is God. And now we read regarding that Word in John 1, verse 14, And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Next we turn to 1 Timothy 3, verse 16. 1 Timothy 3, verse 16, where we have a summary of the whole gospel of salvation, which gospel concerns Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 3, verse 16, And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Then we turn to two passages in Hebrews. First of all, Hebrews 2, verses 16 and 17. Hebrews 2, verses 16 and 17. Verse 14 says, He partook of flesh and blood. And then verse 16, For verily He took not on Him the nature of angels, but He took on Him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved Him to be made like unto His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. And then finally, Hebrews 4, verses 15 and 16. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This is the word of our God, holy and inspired. May He bless it to our hearts this evening. On the basis of those passages and many others, we have the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 14. Lord's Day 14. Question 35. What is the meaning of these words? He was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary. That God's eternal Son, who is and continueth true and eternal God, took upon Him the very nature of man, of the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, by the operation of the Holy Ghost, that he might also be the true seed of David, like unto his brethren in all things, sin excepted. What profit dost thou receive by Christ's holy conception and nativity? That he is our mediator, and with his innocence and perfect holiness covers in the sight of God my sins, wherein I was conceived and brought forth. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, in sending the Savior from sin and death, God has done something that is utterly divine. In the holy conception and nativity of Jesus Christ is not only a wonder, a miracle of our salvation, but is the miracle and the wonder of our salvation. For he who is God was made flesh. He who is God came and dwelt among us. And in that incarnation of our Savior is the whole covenant and is the whole salvation of the people of God. That was your flesh that he took. It was in your flesh that he was made. So that when the eternal Son of God came in our flesh, he united us, who are conceived and born in sin, to himself, and thus brought us into his own fellowship, and the fellowship with the Father. In the incarnation, in the infleshing of our Lord Jesus Christ, is the whole covenant and the whole of salvation. And that work of God is entirely divine. You cannot discover the truth and reality of the incarnation by asking a doctor. You cannot discover it by asking even a doctor who has delivered hundreds of babies in his lifetime how it can be that the Word was made flesh. The only explanation of that great wonder of salvation is that God did it. The only explanation is that the Holy Spirit was operating so that by the operation of the Holy Ghost, the Word was made flesh. By the operation of the Holy Ghost, Jesus Christ was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And in the fact that God did it, and that God alone did it, is the salvation and comfort and security of the Church. Let us consider this evening, then, this great wonder, the great wonder of our salvation, under the theme, Jesus Incarnation. In the first place, consider what? In the second place, consider why. In the third place, consider unto what. Jesus' incarnation. What, why, and unto what. When the Catechism explains the meaning of these words, he was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, the Catechism begins its explanation by pointing us to the person about which the confession is speaking. The person about which the confession is speaking is God's eternal Son, the second person of the Trinity. That eternal Son of God is eternally begotten of the Father. There never was a time in all of the vast ages of eternity past in which there was not this eternal Son. But from all eternity, the first person of the Trinity has begotten the second person of the Trinity. That eternal Son from all eternity has lived in the bosom of the Father. Proverbs 8 speaks of the joy of this person, the joy of this second person, as he dwells before the face of the Father and in the bosom of the Father. The second person of the Trinity from all eternity has loved the first person, and the first person has loved the second person, and that in the bond of their holy breath, that is the third person that they share. The second person of the Trinity is God's eternal Son. And that Son of God is described in Scripture as the eternal Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So that in that family life of God Himself, from all eternity, there has been communion and fellowship. The second person being the eternal and living Word, which is spoken by God. The eternal Word which expresses the whole fullness of Jehovah God. That Word which is the speech of Jehovah God to Himself regarding Himself. That is the Word that was in the beginning, which was with God in the beginning, and was God in the beginning, and from all eternity. That second person of the Trinity has all honor and glory. From all eternity, that second person is God. That second person radiates with all of the glory of God, all of the perfections of the Godhead, being co-eternal and co-equal with the Father and with the Spirit. That is the person about whom we make confession when we say, He was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary. The person about whom we speak is that second person of the Trinity. And that person remains, continueth, true and eternal God. He never ceases being God. So that whatever we say now about His incarnation and His coming in flesh, whatever we say about that, none of that takes away from His Godhead. He is and continueth, now and forever, true and eternal God. When He lay in the manger as a baby, He was and continued true and eternal God. When He wept, He is and continueth true and eternal God. When He was crucified, He, according to His person, is and continueth true and eternal God. And when He rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, He is and continueth true and eternal God. That's the one about whom we speak. That glorious God, that glorious second person of the Trinity. When we say He was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary. Now the wonder of the incarnation, the miracle that is described in the Catechism, is that He who is God's eternal Son became flesh. That Word, that eternal Word, was made flesh. So that God, the second person, was manifest in the flesh. And that's where our minds stagger. That's where there's no human explanation for the wonder and the miracle of the incarnation. That second person came in your flesh. He became a man who is like unto you, who did not just seem to be like a man, who did not have some kind of changing appearance as a man. He was made flesh and dwelt among us. He was manifest in the flesh. The Catechism explains that wonder as far as we can go from the Word of God by saying God's eternal Son, who is and continueth true and eternal God, took upon Him the very nature of man, the real nature of man, of the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary. That Word entered into the Virgin Mary. That Word took hold of the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary. That Word united that flesh and blood to Himself, so that that Word, who is the eternal Word of God, was made flesh and dwelt among us. And when He did that, He did not change His person. When He did that, He did not change His nature as divine. He remained God. so that he has a real divine, nature. He is God. And when he became flesh, he did not change the human nature either. He did not take that human nature and make it something not human, something inhuman, something more than human. It remained a human nature. It was the flesh and blood of Mary. It was the flesh of Abraham. It was the flesh that you have and that I have. So that he who is God, coming in our flesh, is true God and true man. Very God and very man. God of God, true God of true God, light of light. And has come in our flesh, incarnate, dwelling among us. The Word was made flesh. That's the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's His holy conception and nativity. Now that has an implication for the church in her worship, because that one who came in our flesh and dwelt among us is the Word of God made flesh. He is the Word of God made flesh. And that means that the Lord Jesus Christ, who is very God and has a true divine nature and very man, has a true human nature, that Lord Jesus Christ is the whole declaration of God to us. The full revelation of all of the glory of God, the full revelation of all of the will of God, the full revelation of all of the mercy of God and righteousness of God. Jesus Christ, as the Word made flesh, is the revelation of God. And that means when you open the Bible and you read about the life of Jesus on the earth, when you read about His miracles and you read about His teaching, you may not explain the life of Jesus as a whole series of moral lessons for the people of God. That's the popular way to view the life of Jesus. That Jesus is the great example of a whole bunch of moral lessons. So that when you preach Jesus' life, the whole point of preaching Jesus' life is to tell the people the kind of moral, decent life they are supposed to live in this world. And when I say that's the popular way to teach Jesus' life, I don't just mean in some far-off, broad manifestation of a church institute, but I mean in almost every church. And I mean that's the way we were trained to view the life of Jesus too. A whole set of moral lessons so that when you study the life of Jesus Christ, at the end of it, you know how to be a decent person. You cannot preach the life of Jesus that way. You cannot. You may not. Because Jesus isn't a moral teacher. Jesus didn't come to make decent people. Jesus is the gospel. He is the Word made flesh. And the whole life and ministry of Jesus does not tell you how to be decent. The whole ministry of Jesus tells you you're not decent. You're indecent. It tells you that you are a sinner who is in need of the Savior. And the whole life and ministry of Jesus, all His miracles and all His sermons and all His work, teaches that the only hope of the church is found in Him and what He has done and what He has accomplished. That's how the life of Jesus must be preached. And what is true of the life of Jesus is true of the whole Scripture. The Scripture is not given to be a moral program of personal improvement for the people of God. The whole Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is the revelation of the Lord and all His work as the revelation of Jehovah God, so that the whole Scripture must be proclaimed as the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The whole Scripture must be preached to God's people as that which kills them in their sin and makes them alive in Jesus Christ, which exposes their iniquity and which covers it in the blood of the Savior. That's the way the whole of the Scripture must be preached. And that is necessary because the world and the false church can preach a moral lesson. The world can tell you how to be decent. The world has all kinds of rules and advice for you for how to be decent. The false church only knows some kind of superficial decency and cannot see the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ as the salvation of the people. The truth of the incarnation means that the preaching of the word in the church must be the preaching of this gospel, the preaching of the work of God to come and to save his people in his only begotten Son. This truth that Jesus had a holy conception and nativity, that he was incarnate, means that the Lord Jesus Christ, whose person is the second person of the Trinity, has two natures. The result, you could say, of the incarnation is that Jesus is God. He is real God and true God. And Jesus is man. He is real man and true man. And in that truth of Jesus as God and man, not something less than God, and not something different than man, Jesus, having both natures, human and divine, is the covenant. Not merely this, that he opens the way to the covenant. Not merely this, that the covenant is established in him. But this, Jesus is himself the covenant. And that's God's word in Isaiah 42, verse 7. I will give him to be the covenant of my people. God has come to man. God has dwelt with man. God has united man to himself in Jesus Christ so that he is Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus is the covenant. And in dealing with the incarnation, we deal with the covenant. And you can learn a lot of things about the covenant from the incarnation. For this incarnation was by the operation of the Holy Ghost. According to the words of the Apostles' Creed, he was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary. And according to the Catechism's explanation of that, he took upon him the very nature of man, of the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, by the operation of the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost operated in the incarnation. He operated as the power by which the Word was made flesh. He operated as the power of the conception of Jesus Christ, so that he was conceived by that Holy Ghost. In the words of the angel in Luke 1, the power of the highest overshadowed Mary, and the Holy Ghost came upon Mary, and therefore that holy thing that was born of her was called the Word of God, the Son of God, rather. Jesus Christ was conceived by the operation of the Holy Ghost. That truth of Jesus' conception by the operation of the Holy Ghost teaches you and me about our covenant fellowship with Jehovah. For in this incarnation, you deal with the covenant. Jesus himself, God united with man, is the covenant. And all of his elect are brought into fellowship with God through him. And that is by the power of the Holy Ghost. By that operation of he who is the third person of the Trinity, by him who is God. Now when you take a look at that, you must say about that covenant that that covenant is God's. You must say about that covenant that that covenant is not of man. You must say about that covenant that there is one in that covenant. One in that covenant who is operating. One whose covenant it is. It is the covenant of God made by the operation of the Holy Ghost. And to the objection of Rome and of many others that Mary was involved, that he was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, so that man has a part in the essence of the covenant. Man cooperated in the covenant. Then the answer to that is, but Mary was the mother of Christ as a virgin. And that whole identification of her as a virgin is exactly to rule out any operation of man. Jesus was incarnate by the operation of the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost came to the Virgin Mary who did not have a husband. He came to the Virgin Mary who did not live with a man as her husband. He came to that Virgin Mary and he conceived the Lord Jesus Christ in her womb. Now to make that very sharp and to make that very clear, the truth that is being taught is this. The covenant is not two parts. The covenant itself, as the fellowship of God with man, is not two parts. The covenant itself is not God and his part doing what he must do, and man and his part and doing what he must do. The covenant itself, as the covenant, is not two parts. The covenant itself is one part. It is God's part and only God's part. God establishes that covenant. God maintains that covenant. God perfects that covenant. And if you want to talk about the experience of the covenant, the experience of the fellowship of the covenant, God himself establishes that experience, maintains that experience, and perfects it. So that the whole covenant, from beginning to end, is God. The whole covenant is Jesus Christ. The whole covenant is not two parts, but one part, God's part. That covenant is unilateral. One-sided. That covenant is not mutual. Not bilateral. It is God's covenant. Now, when our baptism form says that in all covenants there are contained two parts, the baptism formula is not saying there that therefore the covenant itself is two parts. It's still true, even in the baptism formula, that the covenant itself is one part. It's God, and it's only God. And you can see that by comparing what the baptism formula says about our part in the covenant. our part that's contained in the covenant. Our part in the covenant is that we live in new obedience to God. Whereas in all covenants, there are contained two parts. Therefore are we by God through baptism admonished of and obliged unto new obedience. And what does the catechism, or the baptism form say rather in the very next breath? These infants who are without their knowledge, partakers of the condemnation in Adam, are so again received unto grace in Christ. That is, without their knowledge, without their new obedience, they are received into grace in Christ. Without their performing any part in the covenant, they are again received unto grace in Christ. The covenant is entirely unilateral. And when you say to a man, now on the basis of that covenant, on the basis of that fellowship that God has established with you, you are to obey Him in gratitude and in love. You are to live in all new obedience according to the law of God as your thanksgiving to Him. That's a different thing than saying that the covenant itself is two parts. What I'm warning against here is this concept that took over Mother regarding the mutuality of the covenant. That the covenant is unilateral in some respect, but that it is destined to become bilateral, two-sided, in some other respect. And I warn us now that if our doctrine of the covenant is a doctrine of mutuality, then there will arise a theologian in our midst someday who says, now it is time for us to explore the mutuality of the covenant. And what that will mean is it is time for us to develop man and all that man must do for there to be a covenant or for there to be fellowship and experience in the covenant. That will happen if our doctrine of the covenant is that the covenant itself is mutual, that the covenant itself is bilateral. The covenant itself is Jesus Christ. And His incarnation shows that the covenant is Jehovah God and His relationship with His people. For Jesus was conceived by the Holy Ghost and born of the Virgin Mary, who did not cooperate, who did not add anything to the covenant. God did it by the operation of the Holy Ghost. And that whole truth, that the covenant is God's, and that when you speak at all of our part in the covenant, you may only speak of that which flows from God's friendship with us, the truth that the covenant is all of God is seen in a little infant, to speak of the baptism form. What does that little infant do to be part of the family of Dad and Mom? That little infant does not make himself. That little infant does not cause himself to be born. That little infant does not give anything in the family. That little infant is entirely helpless. Without his knowledge, he's part of that family. Without any new obedience, he's part of that family. And so it is in the covenant of God. And just as without their knowledge, they are partakers of the condemnation in Adam, so are they again, without their knowledge, without their new obedience, received unto grace in Christ. And that truth of God as the covenant God, whose covenant is entirely unconditional, that truth is your comfort, you covenant member. That can only be your comfort. because you do not have perfect obedience. And if the covenant itself is two parts, so that for there to be the covenant, God must do His part and I must do my part, then there will never be a covenant. There will never be a covenant, not with you, not with me. For you and I sin, and in fact are conceived and born in sin. But the fact that the covenant is God's, and that in the incarnation of Jesus Christ by the operation of the Holy Spirit, this covenant is shown to be God's, there is your hope. For Jehovah God, of sheer mercy and of sheer grace, has made you members of His own covenant family. That's the comfort of the Word made flesh, the comfort of the Incarnation. In describing the Incarnation, the Catechism goes on to describe the reason for the Incarnation. He was conceived by the operation of the Holy Ghost, that He might also be the true seed of David, like unto His brethren in all things, sin excepted. God had a purpose with this Jesus who came in our flesh. That purpose of God is that this Jesus be the true Son of David. That purpose of God was an eternal purpose, a purpose decreed from before the foundation of the world, so that the whole counsel of God even has as its center Jesus Christ. All things were made for Him. And in that for Him is the purpose of the eternal counsel of God. The purpose of all things is Jesus Christ. For in Jesus Christ is revealed the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Jesus Christ is the purpose of God. And God's purpose with this Christ is that He be the true Son of David. When the Catechism identifies Jesus as the true Son of David, it is teaching a truth without using the Word that is behind that truth. The Word behind that truth is the word promise. The true seed of David refers to the promise. For the seed is the promise. And whenever you read that word seed, you think promise. This is the mother promise in Genesis 3, verse 15. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. The seed is the promise. And when God repeated that promise to Abraham, I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee. He was referring to the same promise. The seed of the woman is the seed of Abraham. And when He said to David later, I will establish thy throne, and thy seed which proceedeth out of thy bowels shall sit upon that throne. God was saying the same promise. The seed of the woman is the seed of Abraham, is the seed of David. That seed of the woman was made in the fullness of time, made of a woman, made under the law. He came as the promise of God. And the significance of Jesus being the promise is that that promise includes all of salvation and all of life for the people of God. It is the promise of the forgiveness of sins. It is the promise of life out of death. It is the promise of heaven and an inheritance. It is the promise of all things which are given in Jesus Christ to God's people for His own glory. And now you see the significance of this purpose of the Incarnation, that Jesus might be the true seed of David, that He might be seen as the promise and the fulfillment of the promise of God. The significance is that all the promises of God, in their great multitude and their many facets, are all essentially the promise of Christ. And all the promises of God in Christ are yea and amen. And that too is the only comfort and hope of the Church of Jesus Christ. The comfort of the Church is not that there is this promise and it hangs out there. It's tantalizingly close. It's just there above my reach, just there above my head. And now to have that promise, if I could only do something, whatever that may be, if my doing is to reach out my hand in repentance and take that promise, or if my doing something is faith as my work that I reach out and take that promise, or if my doing is any of my good works by which I reach out and take that promise, then it's not a promise. Then it's a payment. But the promise of God is yea and amen, it's sure, in Christ. You don't reach out your hand to Him. Jehovah God reached out His hand to you in the incarnation of His only begotten Son. He fulfilled all the promises in His only begotten Son. And that's true of your experience of those promises too. Your enjoyment of them, your assurance of them. The experience and enjoyment is not that the promise that I will have happiness in Christ hangs out there just above my head and now I have to complete it by doing something and reach out and take it. The promise of God is sure, yea and amen in Christ. He gives it as the gift of His grace. That's Jesus as the true seed of David, the seed who is the promise, and in whom all of the promises are yea and amen. And as that true seed of David, He sits in your pew tonight. He's sitting in your pew. He's there by His Word and His Spirit, right next to you. He's here in the church by His Word and His Spirit in the pulpit. And Jesus Christ looks over at you and says, I'm the true seed of David. I came in your flesh. And I am happy to call you my brother. I'm like you. I'm like you in all things. Without sin, sin accepted, I am no sinner, but I am your brother. And when you look at yourself sitting there in your pew, you say, who would want to call me their brother? Who would claim me? I'm gross. I'm fallen. I'm sinful. I have not been a good friend of Jehovah God. I have not done what I ought to have done as a friend, as a son, as a daughter of Jehovah God. If I were sitting next to me, I'd scoot over a little ways. I'd be ashamed. But Jesus sits right next to you in your pew, and He's not ashamed to sit there with you. He stands here in your pulpit by His Word and Spirit, and He's not ashamed to say about the congregation, these are my brethren. And He declares it to the whole world, these are my brethren. I'm not ashamed of them. And the whole world laughs, and casts out your name and mocks you and hates you and kills you. And yet Jesus says, I'm not ashamed of them. I never have been. I never will be. These are my brethren. The Catechism concludes its treatment of the incarnation of the Lord by asking regarding the prophet, the unto what, of Christ's holy conception and nativity. The Catechism's answer with regard to the prophet of it is that he is our mediator, that he is the one who goes into the very temple of God. He is the one who may take that veil and pull it aside and walk with all confidence and boldness before the face of God and stand before Jehovah God and say to him, "You require that all who ascend your hill have clean hands and a pure heart. Behold my hands. See how clean they are. Look into my heart. See how pure it is." The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who himself walks into the very temple of God. And as our mediator, he says, "You come with me. You come with me. I will take you in." And when the Lord inspects you, he's going to see my hands. And when he opens your heart, he's going to see my heart. For I cover with my innocence and perfect holiness all your sins wherein you were conceived and brought forth. The child of God standing before the temple of God in his holy place says, "But I am sin. I am corrupt. I have broken every commandment of the law." That's what the child of God says with regard to the table. How can I sit there? I who am sin and conceived and born in sin. The declaration of the mediator by his gospel is this: you come with me. You come with me into heaven. You come with me to my table. You behold my perfect innocence, my perfect holiness in which I was conceived and brought forth. You consider my broken body and my shed blood, which I shed for the sins in which you were conceived and brought forth, so that you may have a place there. You may come. You may have a place in prayer before the throne of grace. You may have a place in heaven to live forever with your God. All of that is the wonder, the miracle of the incarnation of Jesus Christ, so that the church responds, "Glory be to God and the holy conception and nativity of our Lord. Amen." Our Father which art in heaven, we thank thee for thy word to us tonight and for the mediator who has taken us into thy presence in this prayer, in this service, in his gospel, in the supper next week, and into heaven when our sojourn is finished. We thank thee, Father, for his holy conception and nativity, and that he was conceived by the Holy Ghost and born of the Virgin Mary.